Well, the scriptures open there at Genesis and the chapter 18. Let's just take a moment to pray again and pray for yourself that the Lord would just have a wee word in season for you tonight. He'd speak to you. You would know His voice tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we assemble now in the house of God, we pray, Lord, You would help us indeed. Lord, help us to lay hold upon Thee. Help us, Lord, to sense the reality of God speaking, God working in our midst tonight. So Lord, be with us, give us clarity of thought and mind, and let us be taken up with the marvels of this passage which is before us tonight in the will of God. Thank You for salvation, thank You for Christ, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You, Lord, for who Thou art and all that Thou hast done. Be with us now, we pray. Amen and amen. The last words of our hymn there spoke of having confidence in God. And that's where I want to begin with you tonight, confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 14 with me, please. Genesis 18 and the verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer to that is no. No. Let me give you the context of this great statement which the Lord made. The Lord, as we have already described, has appeared in human form with two of His angels to Abraham there in the Sodom and Gomorrah area. Abraham, having reverently bowed before the Lord and these angels, insisted on taking them in to feed them and to refresh them on their way. Now, as these guests of Abraham had eaten and had obviously enjoyed what Abraham had offered, the Lord then went on. He proceeded to speak to Abraham regarding the birth of the promised son. Look at verse 9. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. So Sarah was still in the tent. She was in the tent at the very beginning because Abraham went back into the tent to get her to make the cakes. She has obviously remained in the tent the whole time. And these guests inquire, where is Sarah? Now obviously the Lord knows. But you'll find that the Lord often asks questions and we ought to give an honest answer. Not to inform Him, but that we may prove ourselves to be honest. In verse 10, the Lord said, and He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And so the Lord, now get what's happening here, the Lord has just announced to Abraham that the wait for his son is now over. For in the wife, sorry, in the womb of your wife will be a boy. The Lord made it clear that Sarah will now give birth to a wee boy. And men and women, this was magnificent. Remember what's happening here. This is the story of redemptive history. Throughout this portion, you will see the Lord doing marvelous things for Abraham and Sarah. Now, we can't read these portions and think, well, if the Lord did it for Abraham and Sarah, He'd do it for me as well. That's not how to treat this portion. Remember, God has a specific plan that He is going to fulfill, and He has chosen to fulfill it through Abraham and Sarah. And He's told Abraham and Sarah that they would bear a child, and that child would be the promised seed through which the Messiah would come, through which the redemptive history would actually function. So here's the point. God is now keeping His promise. This isn't a verse that any woman should take and think to herself, right, I'm now in my 90s, I would like a son, so God did it for Sarah. I'm going to ask the Lord to do it for me. That's not how you respond to this portion. That's not going to happen. What you have is God carrying out his promise. You see, this portion doesn't teach us how to pray. This portion shows... Well, I suppose it does, actually. It does teach us how to pray because Abraham was praying over the promises of God. He was praying over the word of God. The Lord had promised Abraham. Abraham didn't ask for a son. God promised him a son. And because of that, Abraham prayed, "Lord, where is my son?" And now the Lord's fulfilling his word. And that is, I suppose, how to pray, for sure. Anyway, the Lord announced to Abraham and Sarah that she shall have a son. Now, look at verse 11. Here's the thing. And Abraham and Sarah were old and were well stricken in age. And so we, as the readers, are being informed of the circumstances. The circumstances are incredibly against what the Lord has just said. It's like the Lord has said something, you're going to have a son, and immediately the word of God shows you the problem, the difficulty. And we're good at that, personally, aren't we? When the Lord says something, we see the problem. Well, the Lord's doing the same thing here. But to show us his might, and to show us why Sarah behaved as she did. Because we read in verse 12, "Therefore, because of this, Sarah laughed." You see, Sarah heard the words of the Lord outside that she should have a child, but in her mind, she's thinking, "I'm old, and it ceased to be after the manner of women with me." All she sees is the problem. And so she laughed. But what's intriguing is verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Because of this," or "therefore," Sarah laughed within herself. This was not an exterior, outward laugh. This was not a burst of hilarity. She was laughing within herself. This wasn't even a wee snigger. This was an internal laugh. Okay? Now keep that in mind. And she reasons with herself, saying, "After I am waxed," this is further on in verse 12, "after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." Verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh?" Well, the laugh was within herself. So he didn't hear it with his ears. Abraham didn't hear it. Even Sarah wouldn't have heard it because it was an internal laugh. So when you go to verse 15, perhaps Sarah isn't, well, telling lies as such, but again, it's a bit of a half-truth, isn't it? Verse 15, "Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not." Well, true, it wasn't an outward bursting out of laughter, but she laughed within herself. Once the Lord affirmed, verse 15, "Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid." That's why she said that. Not because she was desiring to pursue truth. She's afraid, and so she's trying to cover up her tracks. So she tells this half-truth. All right? But you'll see at the end of verse 15, "And he said," the Lord said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." You find that again in the New Testament, where there were a group of people, and the Lord had just said to man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Bible says that they thought within themselves, "How can any man forgive sins?" And the Lord turned round and addressed their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And here again you have the same person. He knows what Sarah's thinking, let alone what she's doing. So anyway, when Sarah laughed, the Lord answered in verse 14, talking to Abraham, but also knowing that Sarah could hear. Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It wasn't too hard for the Lord, the one who made all of creation in 6 days, the one who commanded the dust to become the form of a man, and to give that man his skeletal form, his nervous system, his digestive system, all of his systems, that they would work in such a marvelous fashion and then breathe life into the man. It's not a big ask for him to now give Sarah a son. Indeed, later on in Abraham and Sarah's family, there will be another young woman, a young woman called Mary, a virgin, and the Lord would even give to her, which was even a greater miracle, the Lord would give to her a son in her womb. Even more miraculous. Anyway, is anything too hard for the Lord? Absolutely not. And sometimes we look maybe at ourselves. We look at our own families, our own friends, our own church, our own work, and we feel there's an awful lot of barrenness. There's an awful lot of coldness and lifelessness. And we look at it all and we go on from year to year to year, witnessing the barrenness, getting used to the barrenness, expecting barrenness. And then we begin to think, well, this is just the way it is. The tide's out and we're getting old now, and this is just the way it's going to be. And then the Lord comes and you read a portion of God's word and the Lord speaks to you about salvation coming and you laugh. You think, how is it possible? Like Sarah here, it felt like something too incredible to be true. And you and I, are we like that? We're so used to the barrenness, it's too incredible to think there could be life in this church. And there could be souls of men and women singing, praising God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not even the people in Larn. Not even your family members. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. The Lord repeated this throughout Scripture. If you'd move with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32. Go there. So the Lord said it at the beginning of the Bible there. Is anything too hard? Then in Jeremiah 32, here we are, midway in the Word of God. Jeremiah 32 and the verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord. And again, you see what the Lord's doing here. He is directing the people away from the problems and from themselves onto himself. Jeremiah 32, 27. Behold, I am the Lord. Pay attention to me. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. I have made all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I have made mankind. I have breathed life into mankind. Is it too hard for me to save the souls of man? No. No, it's not. If you then go into the New Testament now, the latter part of the Word of God, and move into Matthew's Gospel. So as soon as this second section, final section of the Word of God opens, the New Testament, the Lord immediately in this book talks to us about the same thing. Matthew 19. The Lord here is speaking to his apostles. Matthew 19. And the verse 26. Matthew 19, verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. And so the Lord is now announcing to the New Testament church the same thing he told Abraham right at the beginning, and as he told the people in the middle of the Word of God, nothing is too impossible for me. Nothing is too hard for me. I am God. And our response to that should be the same as Jeremiah. Now, you've turned away from the portion, although my finger's still in it, and it's still in Jeremiah 32. And here's what Jeremiah said, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. You see Jeremiah's confidence there, his faith. He wholeheartedly ascends to this truth. Yes, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. Nothing. So men and women, we read this portion in Genesis 18. If you want to go back there now, we're going to be back in Genesis 18. Here, the Lord announced his omnipotence, his power, his ability, that he has no limitations. He is able to do that which is impossible to everyone else. And so for you and I tonight, there may be circumstances that we're praying over, things that trouble us, souls that we want to see saved, and it feels mighty impossible. What does God's word say? Nothing's impossible. Never let go of that. Pray over that. At times, we can't make progress in seeing souls saved. Maybe you're here tonight and you're unsaved, and you think it's impossible that I could ever be saved. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. He's able to do it. So lay hold upon his ability, not upon your own inability. So, great portion and a great promise that's given here. Now, once the Lord had spoken to Abraham and Sarah about this great promise, and the meal was over, the Lord moved on. Go to verse 16. And in verse 16 we read, and the men rose up from thence. Now, note the word men there. So this is the Lord and two of his angels, but they are described as men because this is a Christophany. These are angels in human form, all right? And the men rose up from thence, having ate. So they're real men, real bodies here. And looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Now, at this point, Abraham has no idea what's about to happen. Hasn't a clue. He has just been told, your wait for a son is over. Sarah will have a son in the natural course of time. Now, as they go, verse 17, the Lord spoke to his angels and said, and the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Saying that Abraham would be a great nation and so on and so forth. The Lord didn't hide from Abraham what he was going to do. In fact, he told him in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come on to me, and if not, I will know. So what's happening here is the Lord came to hit two birds with one stone, as we often say. He came to deliver a great message to Abraham about the promised seed. But he's also here to pronounce judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham recognized that the Lord was like a judge here. He is arising and he's coming to assess the matters that are happening in the city. He's going to now judge as to whether or not it is true. And their sin is as gross as the cry has gone up. Sometimes, read this in the Bible, there's a cry that goes up to God. Remember how Abel's blood cried unto God. There is a way that God hears that we don't fully understand. But there was violence, there was bloodshed, there was sin, and the Lord heard it all in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read, in ways that helps us to understand as human beings, he came down in physical form to see it with these angels. A remarkable event. But Abraham knew full well what this meant. This is the judge
coming to judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abraham knew full well that they were wretched, ungodly. Abraham wouldn't go near them. Abraham wouldn't even take their king's money off him. Remember how the king of Sodom offered Abraham wealth, and Abraham said, no, I don't want you being able to say that you made me rich. So much did he recognize the sin and the filth of Sodom, he wanted nothing to do with them. Unfortunately, Lot had not the same convictions, but anyway. So the Lord, having revealed this to Abraham, what was Abraham's response? Look at verse 23. We didn't read this far a moment ago, but what we're looking at here now is a call for mercy. We thought about confidence in God. Now we're thinking about a call for mercy. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the point he's making here, Lord, you're a just and a holy judge. You're going to come and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's righteous people there. Are you going to destroy them as well? He knew now what was happening. He's no fool. And he begins to pray, Lord, would you spare the city if there's 50 righteous? So Abraham initially was thinking, surely in the great city of Sodom, there'll be 50 believers, 50 men who have not given themselves over to sin. And the Lord responded by saying, if there are 50 righteous, he would not destroy the city. Now, of course, Abraham, obviously, as he was thinking about this situation, kept praying, and he came right down to number 10. You see that at the end of the chapter, verse 32. And he said, verse 32 of chapter 18, and he said, Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once, peradventure 10. Surely 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and the prayer meeting ended. No more petitions, because the Lord had left. You see, men and women, Abraham had a burden in his heart, and the Lord knew what Abraham's burden was. Abraham knew that Lot's in there. And Lot hasn't a clue that soon the God of glory would arrive in Sodom, and that he, because of their sin, would wipe it out, because Abraham knew full well what God had heard in heaven was absolutely true. The Lord knew that as well, obviously. But so did Abraham. And so he prays for Lot's sake, spare the city. Well, look at chapter 19 here. Of course, we learn that the angels went in. And what's very sad is that they did proceed to destroy the city. You know why? Because there wasn't even 10 righteous people. There wasn't even 10 individuals who were following the Lord. Not even 10. That's how corrupt and how evil the city was. But just for our purposes right now, I want you to go right through to the verse 29. We'll come back in a moment and just look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's this bit right now I want you to see. Verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain. So it's just happened, all right? And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Can you see what's happening there? The word of God makes it clear, and explicitly clear, that God remembered Abraham's prayer, and as a result of that, sent Lot out. Now, we've looked at that before in the past. What encouragement that is in the work of prayer. He prayed, and God answered. Now, you will recall from our reading a moment ago that Abraham never mentioned Lot's name. Abraham said 50, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous. He never mentioned Lot's name. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew Abraham's motive for praying. And the Lord answered, even though his wording wasn't specific, wasn't perfect. Nevertheless, the Lord delivered Lot for Abraham's prayers. Because Abraham was praying according to the will of God. When the Lord will save, and when the Lord will deliver, he will set a people praying. And that's what you're having here. He set Abraham praying for Lot. And Lot was delivered. So read that verse 29 again of chapter 19. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Lot was living in Sodom. He was dwelling in Sodom. He wasn't sojourning there. He wasn't there for a holiday. He wasn't visiting. He lived there. That's what God said. Lot dwelt there. Now, a wee while ago, you remember a few months ago now, I suppose, Abraham went down into Egypt. And we read there that he sojourned there, which means he was only there for a brief spell. He was there to get food supplies, and that's where Pharaoh took Sarah, his wife, and everything that happened there, and God delivered Sarah out of Pharaoh's hands, and so on and so forth. But we read in that chapter 13 that when they were coming out of Egypt, that Abraham came up out of Egypt and Sarah and Lot with him. And the point is being made there to the reader that Lot was in Egypt. Lot witnessed all this. Lot saw all of this. And I just wonder, although Abraham and Sarah come out of Egypt unscathed, there was a wee seed planted in Lot's heart. Lot saw the world. He saw the splendor of Egypt. That never left him. And when he had the opportunity to depart from Abraham, you remember how we read that he pitched his tent toward Sodom? You see, his heart's desire was to be in the world again. He had that inclination. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom so that he could see them. And now the Lord's telling us that he dwelt in Sodom. You see the progression there? The lust of the eye. And then there was the desire of his heart. And then there was the biting of the fruit which would destroy him. Now, just go back to the beginning of chapter 19 there. Because we thought about a call for mercy, and God answered Abraham's prayer and delivered Lot. Not because Lot deserved it. I tell you, he did not deserve to be delivered. If anybody didn't deserve to be delivered, it was Lot, because the people who were born in Sodom and Gomorrah didn't know anything else. Lot actually walked away from the people of God and chose to live in Sodom. But yet, nevertheless, the Lord brought him out. A great story of deliverance and mercy, but we're only briefly visiting these portions to press through Abraham's life. So in chapter 19, what you have now is a cause for judgment. That's what we have in this portion, because in chapter 19 we read that these two angels, look with me there at the first verse, and there came two angels to Sodom and even. So these two angels were previously called men. All right, so you're tying all this together. Three visitors came to Abraham. One was the Lord and two angels. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. Now note this. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. So this is his, not only where he lived, but he's involved in government. Those that would come in and out of the city, they had to pass his approval. He's a very significant leader in Sodom. Doesn't surprise me, you know. You even think in the whole LGBT movement at the minute, if you had someone who was brought up in the church and they embrace the Sodomite lifestyle, they are set up as great pillars and representatives of the Sodomite society. And that's what's happening here. Here you have Lot. Now, he wasn't a Sodomite, but he comes into this Sodomite city, and they quickly exalt him to a position of authority so that everyone could see, here is Lot,
the nephew of the mighty Abraham. Here is Lot, this great man, and they set him up as, I suppose, some symbol of their morality or whatever. But anyway, here you have Lot. He's sitting in the gates of Sodom. Now read on here. Let's read it all, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Lot knew these angels. He'd seen them before, because he was with Abraham. When the Lord appeared unto Abraham on other occasions, this seemed to be the matter of how God appeared to them. And Lot's familiar with them. He was rubbing shoulders. The godliest. Yet here he is in Sodom, and he welcomes these angels when they appear. Verse 2, he insists that they would come and they would rest in his house and he would refresh them, wash their feet and so on, so they could go on their way. So similar to what Abraham did. You'll notice, but in verse 4, a very different type of person. You see, Lot was a believer. And Lot bowed down to these angels. He was showing respect, not worshipping them, but he was showing respect to them. But look at verse 4. The men of that city, all they could see is their lustful desires and a way to satisfy their lust. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of... Now note how often that's mentioned there. The men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young. All the people from every quarter could not be more emphatic. This was the city. This was the men of the city. Verse 5, and they called on to Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now I do not need to explain what that means. You understand full well. These were a Sodomite people wanting to exercise their sodomy on these angelic men. Verse 6. But here's believing, righteous Lot. Far from perfect, I can tell you. But he's evidently a believer here from his actions. Verse 6. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. So he stepped outside because these are men that he knew. He knew the people of the city. Listen, he governed over them. Verse 7. And note what Lot says. And said, I pray you. Who? Pardon, Lot? I pray you, brethren? Your brethren? Really? These are your brethren. You have turned your back on Abraham. You have turned your back on Sarah. You have turned your back on the people of God and you call these people your brethren? It's an astounding statement. It's a flattering statement. It doesn't work, but as you'll see in a minute. And said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And then what Lot now says just becomes even more unbelievable. He essentially says, I have two daughters here. They're two virgins. Take them instead. Take my girls. You know, I don't know how to even comment on that. What kind of a father would offer his daughters to a group of men under these circumstances? I just can't comment on that. It's just hard to believe. Verse 9. No. Look at verse 9. And before I comment, you can read it there if you want, but before I say a word, just remember who this is. These are the people that he flatters by calling them his brethren. These are the people that he pitched his tent toward because he wanted to be like them and he wanted to live with them. These are the people that he chose to dwell with. Now, read verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came to sojourn. Now hang on a minute. The people of the city were of the understanding that Lot just came to sojourn. He just came to be there for a little while. That probably was Lot's line. That's how he convinced himself to go there. Abraham, I'm not going to go and live in Sodom. No. I'm not going to choose this place to live in. I'm just going there for a wee while. I would like to just live there for a while and see what happened. Nothing permanent. And he told the people that were there, I'm going to sojourn amongst you. That's all I'm doing. God said he dwelt there. God said he put his roots down. He was for staying. He wasn't sojourning at all. He was there permanently. But anyway, the men of the city in verse 9 said, and they said, stand back. What they mean is, get out of the road. We're going to get those angelic men, whether you're compliant with us or not. And they said again, this one fellow, referring to Lot, came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And so essentially they're saying, we're going to abuse you and kill you and treat you like dirt, Lot. Let me remind you again, these are the people that he left, the people of God to go and live with. Doesn't end well moving in with the world. Now, the following verses, I'm sure you know them. The angel smote these men with blindness, so they could not do what they were pursuing, and the angels were intent in getting Lot and family out of the city. Lot went to tell family members. They mocked him. You see, Lot had lost all testimony. And Lot, listen, that's no surprise. I don't even know why Lot would be surprised at this. Look at verse 14. And Lot went out, so the people are all blinded. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. So he had other daughters beside the two virgins that lived with him. He had other daughters here who never come out. They burned in the flames. He took them there. And he left them there. You know, before I go any further, this is the astounding thing about Lot. Lot, remember why Lot actually pitched his tent towards Sodom? It's because Lot had so many possessions, he was so wealthy, he was so rich, that his herdmen and Abraham's herdmen were beginning to fight because there wasn't enough grass for them. This is Lot, whom God had mightily blessed. And Lot appears to have lost everything in Sodom. And he's about to leave Sodom with nothing. He even loses his two daughters, these two daughters anyway, who stayed there. And he's about to lose his wife in a minute as well. I mean, he really blew it. He really wasted it all. But anyway, verse 14, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. I say two because it was at least two. There may be more. I don't know. Here's what he said to them. Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked onto his sons-in-law. They didn't even believe him. He had no testimony left. Why? You know, what did Lot expect? Lot has just left the people of God to live with the people of the world. And now he says to the people of the world, let's go out of here. Let's get into the company of God's people. Lot, you don't go into the world to win the world. Verse 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, that's the virgins who lived with him, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And eventually these angels laid hold upon him and dragged him out. Now just let me take you to verse 17, then we're going to stop, okay? Verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. The angel said that to Lot. Escape for your life. And what they mean by that is, drop everything. Lot, the only thing you have now to lose is your life. Don't you worry about your clothes, your possessions, your anything. Drop it all. Escape your life. And that's the message of the gospel. Drop everything. Everything. And escape for your life. Don't hold on to your trinkets, your relationships, or your interests, or whatever. Drop everything and escape for your life. Soon. Sooner than you think. Your life will end. And you'll end up with the people in the city who would burn and perish. These angels came on a specific errand, and in mercy they came to deliver Lot. Now tonight the gospel's been preached, and God has a cause of judgment to bring across this world. And the only way to escape is to escape by trusting in Christ. Will you do that tonight? Lot's wife didn't. She was half-hearted. She thought, maybe I should. And her husband persuaded her. And this is what happens when you make a false professor. You drag them with you. You drag them into the Christian religion. And they look back because their heart's not in it. They're not saved. Faith's not there. I'm not here to drag you into Christianity. I'm not going to tie you up and stick you in church and call you a Christian and hope that it works. I'll never do that. For it's not going to work. It didn't work for Lot. Lost his wife. Because he was a sinner and her heart in the world. Is your heart in the world today? Or have you repented, turned from your sin? Like Lot and his two daughters, at least they turned their back and they ran with all of their imperfections. You might be every bit as bad as Lot. Tonight turn and escape for your life. Run to the hill of God, Calvary. He will deliver and save.